Morning. I want to move ahead in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 36. I want to look at chapters 36 and 37. I'm going to be pulling some pieces out of that. And I have a lot of favorites in the Bible. And this is one of my favorites. So I could talk about this for probably an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe. There's so much here. We will end on time, don't worry. I would encourage you to look these over. And matter of fact, I would go all the way back to chapter 34 and read all the way to 37. I'd go all the way to 38, actually, now that I'm looking at this. I was reading through this several times through the week, and particularly yesterday I read through it probably three or four times, because every time I read through it, there was just other things that I was getting out of this. And so I want to kind of touch on the basis of the story of what's going on here. And then with that, and in between, I'm going to throw out some observations for us to consider. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 36 of the book of Isaiah, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." So that's an important thing to note. He comes up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he takes them. In other words, he is basically overthrowing the whole country. "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh." Now, Rabshakeh is like a general. A Rabshakeh can also be like a cupbearer. Now, a cupbearer was more than just the guy who tasted the drink for the king. You remember what he did? Somebody would pour the king something to drink, and they would hand it to the cupbearer, and the cupbearer would take a drink, and they would wait and see what happened to the cupbearer to see if somebody had spiked it. And if the cupbearer was okay, then they would hand the cup to the king and everything would be fine. Now, that was his primary job. He was like a Secret Service agent for today. That would be one way to consider it. But he was much more than that. He also was one who would be an emissary, who would go out on affairs for the king. This is particularly how the Assyrians had constructed their government. And so he sends out the Rabshakeh, and that's just what I'm going to refer to him as today, the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. "And when he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field," I want to get back to that in a minute. But here he has the Rabshakeh shows up and he's surrounding the city. They're about to lay siege. Actually, they're beginning to lay siege on the city, and they're going to attempt to take the city of Jerusalem. It says, "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?'" Now, do you realize that that's a great question? That's like the million-dollar question. Well, I guess you should say billion, because millions aren't what they used to be, are they? But that really is a great question. What confidence is this in which you trust? He's being very theological here, and he's not quite even realizing it yet, but he will step into that as he goes. Now, theological, and he's going to be a mixed bag, because much of his theology is bad theology, by the way. But he did ask an important question here. What confidence is this in which you trust? "And I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" A little bit of background on this. It's not really here in this particular text. There is a parallel text in the book of 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18. It's almost word for word out of these passages in Isaiah. And what had happened was that King Hezekiah had stopped paying tribute to the Assyrians. The Assyrians had threatened to conquer. Remember, all the way back in chapter 6 and in actually chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, where you have this king Ahaz who was worried that the northern kingdom, which is whom? Ephraim or Israel and Syria were going to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember, he was afraid of it. And he didn't know what to do, and he was going to try to trust in Egypt. Incidentally, that's what Hezekiah does. But what happened was that the Assyrians came in and they conquered both the northern kingdom and Syria. And they started conquering the southern kingdom, and they were able to get the Assyrians to back off, and they paid tribute to them. So they became essentially a vassal state to the Assyrians. And then Hezekiah decides, enough is enough. Maybe he said taxation without representation. I don't know. But anyway, he stopped paying the tribute. He stopped paying the tax. It was his government paying a tax to another government. He stopped paying it. Therefore, what happened was Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, decided to rise up, and he was going to completely overthrow the Judean country militarily, and then he was going to deport them. This is highly important when in understanding Old Testament theology, is that the promises and the covenant that God's people had with God was directly linked to their land. So he is severing them, or he's attempting to sever them from part of that covenant. Now, eventually, God allows that to happen, just not with the Assyrians. Eventually, he allows it to happen with the Babylonians. And by the way, that is prophesied about in chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah. And so... Now, whom do you trust that you rebel in me? He says, look, you are trusting in the staff of a broken reed, Egypt. They had made a covenant, or not a covenant, that's probably not the right word to use, but they had made a treaty with the Egyptians, kind of a mutual protection type of treaty where the Egyptians would come and rescue Judah in the case of a foreign invasion. They were like the first NATO countries, just as an example. And the Rabshakeh goes on and he says, are you trusting in Egypt? They're a broken reed in which a man leans, it will go through his hand and pierce it. Kind of like, now think about that, if you had like a stick that you were resting your hand on and putting your weight upon, and part of that stick snaps off, and once it snaps, it's a pointed, it's very pointed and very jagged, and your hand goes down and it sticks you in the palm. That's what he's describing here. In other words, they're not going to be able to help you against us. And it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. Then he gets a little personal. Because he had an accurate assessment, I believe, of Pharaoh. I believe it was King Pharaoh Necho at the time. And then he says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, referring to the temple? What is he referring to here? Hezekiah was a good king. He was the son of Ahaz. Remember, we talked about Ahaz, who was a king that had no faith, and he allowed idolatry to take place in the land. Hezekiah, according to 2 Kings 17, it talks about him being really the greatest king Israel ever had. Now, I didn't say it. The Bible said it, and you can go look it up yourself. But it says that there were none who had the faith that were before him nor after him. And yet we see here in this passage he's not a perfect man. But what he had done was he had gone out to all the high places. Those were places where they were worshiping idols. And he had removed all the high places. He had removed all the altars. He said, you're not going to worship these false gods in these high places anymore. You are going to come and you're going to worship the true and living God here in his temple in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was really the best king that Judah ever had. Again, that's according to 2 Kings 17. And yet he made a treaty for protection with Egypt, of which the prophet Isaiah had told him not to do. So again, he's not perfect. I mean, he gets an A, basically, in my opinion, but he was not perfect. And so not only is this Assyrian general telling them that they're not going to be able to trust in Egypt for any protection, but you're not even going to be able to trust in your God because you've torn down his altars. Now, did they tear down God's altars? Did they tear down Yahweh's altars? No, they did not. Here's a tactic of the enemy, and I'm just going to go through the kind of comment as I go through this rather than reading some of it. But here's a tactic of the enemy, and it goes all the way back where? It goes all the way back to the garden. And what they do is they take a bit of a truth and they mix it with a lie, and it becomes what? Half-truth? Not in my opinion. No. It becomes what is known as a lie. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Has not God said? Asking that question and telling Eve that on the day that you eat this fruit, you're not going to die. You know what he was saying? In some respects, just one way to look at this, he was saying that God's bark is bigger than his bite. Now, what that does is that takes away from the heart of man the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And I am so grateful that the Lord loves us. I am so grateful that Jesus died for us. I am so happy that he has called me, that he has called you into his family, that he has saved us. But there's a certain distinction that I always want to recognize. He is God, and I just wish I was, if I'm going to be real honest at times. You wish you were at times, if you think about it, if we're going to be honest. Some of you act like you are at times. That's my last church, okay. But there's that distinction. He is God and I'm not. He's God and I'm not. And I have to maintain that distinction. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Boy, the more I think about that verse, the more it bothers me. And I think it should. I think it should bother me some. And so what this general is doing is he's taking a half-truth, or he's taking a partial description of a true event. Hezekiah tore down the high places. And that's where you are worshiping God. That's not where they were worshiping the Lord. They were worshiping these false gods. Pieces of stone, pieces of wood, that type of thing. And then he goes on. And he begins to taunt the people. And he begins to stir up the people because they're down here in this area by the Fuller's Field, on the way to the Fuller's Field. Incidentally, what's interesting about this location, where they're at by the Fuller's Field, it may not be the exact same spot, but it's very close to the place where Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was asked to ask for a sign that the Syrians and the northern kingdom would not conquer him. It's the same place. It's the same place, the aqueduct on the way to the Fuller's Field. And you remember that situation is in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz was asked to ask for a sign. And what was his response? You guys remember? I will not, what? Tempt. I will not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, God has just told him to ask, and he turns around and gets real religious. Now, isn't that kind of incredible? He's getting very religious on God, right? He's trying to out-spiritualize God. And the thing is, that's a wonderful defense that we can have at times when we're not really wanting to walk in obedience to God and in his will, is that we get real spiritual about it. We get real spiritual about it. And it was an asking for a sign that God himself gave him. What was the sign? The sign, just to boil it down, it comes down to one person. It comes down to Emmanuel. It comes down to Jesus Christ. It comes down to God with us. So here they are at the very place again, years later, that it was prophesied to his father that God would be with him. And now the Assyrians are in the same place, uttering the same type of threats. And you have to ask the question, is God still with us? Is God still with us? Have you ever asked that question? I've asked that question. I think probably all of us have asked that question. Because it seems that at times where you're being surrounded by Satan's armies, that would be a good way to describe the Assyrians, that we kind of wonder, is God still with me in this? Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, I believe a pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord there at Jabbok, he's still asking, is this the Lord or not? Is God really with me? He even got up from that experience really and really didn't have a full sense of conviction. But the same type of conviction, I think, that as the man who wanted his son sealed, God, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm constantly going there, God, I don't think I believe this as much as I think you want me to believe this, so help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Because there are times that we are there by the aqueduct on the way to the Fuller's Field, and we're there more often than we think, and God is again reinforcing to us, Emmanuel. God's with us. God's with us. Now, there are times I wish God would be with us a little bit more, or maybe in a different way, or maybe he would at least be nice enough to ask me how I would like for him to be with me, right? Can I pass on this latest trial that I'm going through, God? Can I pass on this latest difficulty? And he says to us over and over again, Emmanuel, I'm with you. I'm with you. You got an army surrounding your city. That army and the rest of that army who isn't even there yet has already taken over most of your country. You're the last stronghold. I didn't think the name of this, but it's almost like Hezekiah's last stand. Right? And you know what happened to Custer, right? Surrounded. And he begins to taunt, that this general begins to taunt those who are standing on the wall listening in on this conversation. And he says some pretty nasty things to them. Verse 12, I'll just let you read it because there's children here. But I'll just let you read that yourself. And he's taunting them. But I'll never forget Steve, who grew up down the street from me. Not this Steve, okay? Steve grew up down the street from me and taunted me day in and day out about the second coming. Taunted me. taunted the faith, made fun of the faith, made fun of being a Christian, made fun of it all the time. And I don't know how to even describe how I felt when I found out he had been murdered a few years later. And I thought, how does he feel about the second coming now? And I don't say that to one-up him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And how does he think about that now? How does he think about that today? All those times that he taunted, and I'm sure I wasn't the only Christian he made fun of. To reject the faith and to try to taunt God's people, because the thing is, God will put up with it for a while. God will even let his people go into exile. God allowed his people to go into exile. But eventually, at the end of that exile, there was really a reenactment, although it was very limited, but it was like a reenactment of the Exodus of which he had drawn them out of and brought them out of Egypt years and years before. About 1,000 years earlier, actually. And so the Rabshakeh begins to call out, and he's in Hebrew, and he's saying, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you," in verse 14, "for he will not be able to deliver you." And then here's the clincher, as if it wasn't already bad enough. "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards." Now, what's wrong with that? That almost sounds appealing, doesn't it? Well, you mean if we surrender to you and I can go home and I can eat lunch, right? Wake up the next morning and have breakfast. Eventually, I'm going to get deported. But it's going to be just like where I'm at now. What's wrong with that? That sounds appealing, doesn't it? At least to the mind that's carnal. First of all, that land is God's land. Those people are God's people. God gave them that land, and also not only did he give it to them, but he charged them with stewardship over that land. And part of their relationship with him was in living out their lives with him in that land. Like I said earlier, eventually he kicks them out. Eventually, he moves them on. Eventually, God does a new thing in the nation of Israel, preparing them even through those 400 seemingly silent years before the Messiah finally came. The thing is, guys, and what I'm trying to draw out of here, that these things have to happen. How do we, God's will, how do we determine God's will for our lives? How do we know if we should go here or go there or stop doing this or start doing that or whatever the case may be? Because the reality is, I've got an army surrounding my city. Things don't look good. They've already said some pretty nasty things to me. They've already told me not to trust in my king. They've already told me not to trust in my God. And they've offered me peace. But they've offered me peace on their terms, not on God's terms. That is the key here that we've got to recognize, even in applying these things in our own lives. Because God, I don't believe, has called us to be contentious people. I don't believe that. And most Christians, they're, I don't know what it is about Christians. They're I think they're worse than bikers. They love to fight, it seems. You know, and I don't know why. And yes, there is a time to take a stand, and yes, there is the time to make peace, but we do make peace according to God's terms, according to what God has already declared. And when the grass starts looking greener, and if you don't water your grass, it will start looking greener somewhere else, right? Think that one through a minute. That was quite a metaphor I just threw at you, okay? If you don't water your grass, the grass looks greener on the other side. There's a temptation to gravitate toward the green pastures, the green grass. And yet, we have to fall back on what has God plainly declared to me, or to you, to us in our lives. Because this looks very tempting, you know, to end up getting killed defending the city or to go home and have lunch. What do I want to do? Do I have to think about that much? What's going to honor God? Where and how are God's purposes going to be accomplished in my life if I don't submit these things to Him and go back and pray and seek the Lord? And that's exactly what Hezekiah does. It's exactly what he does here. Verse 1, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 37. So it was when King Hezekiah heard that he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went in to the house of the Lord. Notice what it didn't say. It didn't say he got on the phone so he could whine to his friends or send them an email. It didn't say he went into the bar, all right? It didn't say he did whatever it is he needed to do to console himself. He knew what he needed to do to console himself. The reality is, much time, guys, if we forget that our consolation, our comfort, which, by the way, that's how chapter 40 starts. First word in chapter 40 is comfort. We're going to look at that next week or the week after, one of the two. Being consoled by the Lord many times, consolation, we find it through Him when we go to our knees and when we pray and when we seek Him. And when we will seek Him, we will find Him when we seek Him. When we seek Him, what? With our whole hearts. And much of the time, I believe that's why we have trials in our lives, is because we get a little bit too comfortable, we get a little bit too happy. And God puts things into our lives because it drives us to Him. I'm thinking of that saying, and I'm not going to say it right, but the concept I want to bring to you is that so often it is that when all else fails, well, we'll just go ahead and pray. All right, well, at least you pray, all right? Now, hopefully that is your first resort, not your last resort, but at least it is something that you do in there somewhere, whether it be last or first. God is using these things in your life because He's trying to drive you into His presence. Not away from His presence, by the way, but into His presence. And that, I'm convinced that's why the suffering that people go through, whether it be mentally, emotionally, physically, financially, whatever the case may be, is that God is desiring to draw you in. Because we look at our lives and we see that our city is being surrounded by an army, and we see that our king maybe doesn't quite know what to do, and we've got this foreign general who's shouting insults to us, he's shouting insults to our king, he's shouting insults to our God, and what do? We go into mourning. That's what we should do. I don't think in evangelical churches there's enough said about lamentation. About walking through your suffering, walking through your difficulties, rather than trying to sing, I have found the happy side of life, and don't you want it too? Because the reality is, life can be very hard, and it can be very brutal, and it can be very tough at times. So Hezekiah tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth. Now, I've never worn sackcloth, but I can imagine it's not a very comfortable attire to wear. And he goes into the house of the Lord. And he calls for the prophet. He understood the right relationship. There's a huge study that one of these days, I'll probably do it on Wednesday night, and I've touched on it in the past, maybe do it again. The relationship that God had designed between his king in Israel and his prophet in Israel. Two distinct but two important offices that were to work in tangent with one another. But essentially, the king was to call the prophet and to listen to the word of the Lord that was given to him from the prophet. And then act it out. And it says in verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. See, what they have is they've lost their privilege. They're surrounded by an army. The rest of their country has already been overran by an army. They've lost their privilege. Think that through a little bit, what I'm really trying to say here. The church has operated for too long in a position of privilege and a position of power. To the point to where, and I'm convinced in some churches, and I don't want to start church bashing of this church or that church, but I'm convinced in some churches, if the Spirit of God is there, he could probably pull away and everything would move on as normal without even skipping a beat. Because we become power brokers rather than prayer warriors. They've lost, here in this story, they've lost their privilege. They've lost their position of power. They're about to be overrun. If God doesn't do something, and if you know the end of the story, he does something glorious. He wipes them out. But if God doesn't do something, they might as well get really comfortable in that sackcloth because that's all they're going to be wearing from this time out. And it may be that the Lord, your God, will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The remnant. Here's that theme. Remember, we've been talking about this over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Here's the theme of the remnant. The remnant is the city of Jerusalem. The entire nation of Judah, for the most part, has already been overran militarily. They're the last place. They're the last stand. Hezekiah's last stand, as I talked about earlier. And that's the thing is where I think evangelicalism, again, we've missed the boat because we want to operate from a position of power. God does not want to operate from a position of power. He wants to work in our weakness because Paul recognized this when he said that in our weakness, he is strong. That's why he operates within the realm of the remnant. He doesn't need many. I was thinking about this morning as Hezekiah, he goes in and he prays before the Lord. And he takes this scroll that was written out to him and he just spreads it out in before the Lord. Says, here it is, Lord, they've written this about you. What I don't read here is that he didn't call a prayer meeting. What I don't read here is that he didn't go online and try to get as many people as possible and have a day of prayer or whatever the case may be. He was one man broken before the Lord, doing what God had called him to do, representing his people, representing himself. And just like Elijah the prophet, who was one man, a man just like us. Remember we talked about it a little while ago when we were in the book of James. He prays, and what happens? Doesn't rain for 3 years. Three and a half, excuse me. And then he prays again, and it begins to rain. The fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So important, guys, that we be people of prayer. to be people of prayer. That old song, are you weak and heavy laden? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And I can't remember the rest of the words, but it was like an old style hymn, probably written back in the 19th century. But it reinforced this idea, taking it to the Lord in prayer. And what happens is he spreads out his request to God. And he says, look, Lord, this is what's going on down here. Now, does God already know? Does God already know? Come on. Engage with me a little bit. Does God already know? Yes, he knows. He's never on vacation. As often at times in my life that it feels like he is. And sometimes I'm starting to think, if I feel like God is on vacation, maybe in reality I am and not him. All right? Take that one home with you as well. He spreads this before the Lord. And he calls for Isaiah. And Isaiah verse 6, chapter 37 says to him, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit on him, upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Sennacherib went one too far. I'll end with this, so I'm not going to. I'll go back to this in a second. Sennacherib, though, went a bridge too far with God. And what happens in verse 21, and this one just, every time I'm reading it, it's leaping off the page to me. It says, then Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Israel, of Assyria, this is what the word of the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughters of Zion have despised you. They have laughed you in scorn. Now, Rabshakeh was laughing at them, wasn't he? God's flipping this around. He's spinning this completely around, saying, the women are going to be laughing at you. Now, remember, ladies, men, back in those days, women did not have the status that they do now. But the women would be laughing at you. And he asked the question, whom you've reproached and blasphemed, against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? He answers that question. Against the Holy One of Israel. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what he's doing is he's saying, you did not fear me, but you're going to. And by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. Now, we touched on this several chapters back, the limits of Lebanon, and I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. Remember earlier in chapter 7 and 8, 7 and 9, we were talking about, in 11 and 12, this idea of cutting down the trees, where God is removing the kingdoms from off the face of the earth. But he talked about that one tree. Remember the oak tree? What was significant about the oak tree? You had the shoot. And it is out of the oak tree, if you will, that was cut off that the shoot grows. And that shoot is not no one else other than whom? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And God is saying here, though you thought you are the one who will remove kingdoms and you are the one that will replace kingdoms, it is the Lord God who does that. The heart of the king is in the hand and he turns it which way that he wills. God is the one who raises up. God is the one who takes down. And so when I think about that, I don't have to go to Egypt to find an ally. What do I mean by that? Remember, Hezekiah went to Egypt, formed a treaty. Now, you can disagree with me if you want. Send me an email if you like. This Egypt, going to Egypt idea, that to me, that was a picture of choosing the lesser of two evils, which Christians claim they do at the ballot box all the time. I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. Now, if that's what you feel that you're led to do, then do it by all means. I'm not going to vote for Egypt. I've done that in the past. Look what it got us. Do what you want with that. Again, God has taken away their privilege because he wants to be strong in their midst. God has taken them out of a place of power because he wants to demonstrate his power in them and through them and to them. I think it's time that the church needs to get comfortable with being in exile and realizing that our strength does come from the Lord God, not from the person that we put in office. But as I read this thing, I glossed over something that I want to bring back to you and throw out a question to you that I don't have an answer for. How's that? How's that for horrible preaching, huh? Look at 21 again. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria." And then he goes on with this incredible prophecy of Sennacherib's demise. We just barely touched on it. But why did he give it? Why did God give this word through his prophet? Because Hezekiah prayed. You mean prayer changes things? You mean that little saying on that little rock in that little Bible bookstore is actually true? Prayer changes things? Now, we can get real theological, and I can go all the way back to God's sovereignty and God's plan and his thread, the scarlet thread that goes all the way through this plan of redemption and the plan that he made to David. The covenant he made to David, which, by the way, he refers to that in verse 35 of chapter 37. He does these things for his name's sake and for his servant's David's sake, because he made a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a direct prophecy of the Messiah who will come, who did come. But I have to think that there was something about Hezekiah's prayer, something about his humbling himself. What's a king doing in sackcloth? Ever. What's a king doing in sackcloth? How humiliating. Look, there's my king. I think he needs to go to the men's warehouse, but there he is, right? It's humiliating. He humbled himself. He spread the matter out on the floor before the Lord. I don't know why I'm thinking of this, but I'm going to throw this out here because this thought just came to my mind. Guys, this is not necessarily a formula by which you can get what you want. I think you need to understand that. But this is a method. I want to say procedure, but that almost goes back to the formula, doesn't it? But get what Hezekiah is doing here. He's humbling himself. He's spreading the matter out before the Lord. There are things that you are still praying about. There are things that I am still praying about. But do not lose heart. Do not give up. Continue to humble yourself. Continue to put on the spiritual sackcloth. Continue to spread the matter out before the Lord. Continue to go into his presence. continue the fight. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord has spoken concerning him. And it's not a good word. And I don't know how it works. I already referred to Elijah, who was a man who was just like you and I. All right? Which I don't understand that, because if you've read much about Elijah, he was a heavy-duty prophet. All right? Took on the 450 prophets of Baal. Prayed it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He didn't have a national day of prayer. After God demonstrated his power, they had a national day of repentance, by the way. They most certainly did. And it started by putting to death the 450 prophets of Baal and returning to the Lord their God. But he was one man who stood in the gap. See, to sum this up, God will tolerate sin for a season. He tolerated it, again, I think about Steve, not this one. God tolerated it over and over again. God will tolerate sin for a season, but we do not know how long that season is. And it is through, we see this over and over and over again in the Old Testament, this pattern that through the judgment of the wicked, God does what? Bless you. Through the judgment of the wicked, God does what? See if you've been paying attention the last few weeks. God brings forth a remnant. Through the judgment of the wicked, God always brings forth a remnant. I mean, the same theme in the book of Revelation, by the way. Same idea. So God always has his people. God always has his plan. Because, and again, 37:35, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Because he made a promise to David. Because before that, he made a promise to Abraham. And then after those, he instituted a new promise, the new covenant, the covenant of his blood that he paid for with his own blood, allowing his own body to be broken. He has a plan, and he has the power to fulfill it. It does tell us in verse 36 that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 in one night. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, and he went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his false god, I put the word false in, but anyway, Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Shervazar struck him down with the sword, incidentally. And they escaped in the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. That applies to you. That applies to me. That applies to all those people out there that we that appear to be untouchable, unaccountable. Whatever a person sows, it will reap. And so as we're told by the latter prophets, reap righteousness. And sow into righteousness and reap those things of God. Bring the matter before the Lord. Humble yourself. Spread it out before him. And allow him to fulfill his plan in his time, in his way. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this incredible example from this incredible king. Lord, that although not perfect, was faithful. And Lord, we confess we are not perfect, but we ask you to make us faithful. When we are faithless, you are faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Lord, help us to walk faithfully with you in confidence of you, in trusting you in the days ahead. And Lord, we ask that we would start doing that even now. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to be people of humility. Help us to not trust in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.